Good morning and welcome to Upper Milford. Are there any things that need to be shared? Any announcements? Well, there are a few from up here. Next week, this coming week, we start our schedule again with Bible study and choir. And if you feel an urge to participate in either one of those, please come on out. We can always use, especially if you sing a certain part that we're low on. That would be very nice. The whole choir would clap when you come. So, I think there's some other things too. Just a little different announcement. Ben's birthday is in September, not January 8th. So if you were getting a card ready for him, you can save that one until September. Our speaker this morning, our pastor, is nursing illness. And so 2 weeks in a row, we've had to scramble to find somebody else or something else or to do something. So we are very happy that Rich has come to the fore and will be preaching for us today. We are very thankful. Tell me again about Sunday school. Oh, right. There's a special time to get to meet Jenny next week during Sunday school time. And so there will be no Sunday school class for the adults or children next week. So we'll be socializing. Anything else? Okay. If not, our call to worship this morning is Christ, We Do All Adore Thee, in your hymnal, number 105, and we will sing it two times. Let's rise as we sing.
Christ, we do all adore Thee, and we do praise Thee for Thy love.
You may be seated. Join me in the responsive reading. This is continuing on the theme that we have been doing, and today is the last day of Advent, and so this is the climax of this thought. Come and join in a holy dance, a dance God has been imagining since the very beginning. Join in God's comforting dance. Join in God's dance of abundance. Join in God's intimate dance. Will we dare to learn the moves? Do we dare step onto the dance floor? We light the Christ candle to honor Jesus and listen as all creation joins in praise. Let us pray. God of the vast heavens, expansive oceans, majestic mountains, and rolling prairies, forgive us for our need to conquer and control. Cause us to look up, reach out, and follow. For you, O God, of infinite imagination, will lead us. From all the fullness of God, the world has received grace upon grace. The young rejoice in the dance. The old shall be merry. Surely the true light has come into the world. Amen. We're going to be using a couple books this morning. In your Sing the Journey book, the green book, it's number one. We sing to you, O God. We'll join again and stand up.
Thank you.
seated. Let us pray. This will be our offering prayer. The Magi saw his star at its rising and knew that God's light had come. They responded by offering their time, energies, gifts, and praise. May we respond to God's light just as fully and freely. Radiant and holy God, our offering plate does not hold gold, frankincense, or myrrh, but it does hold gifts that represent our love, our commitment, and our praise. Accept the offerings as our praise gift to you, and may they be used to reveal your radiant glory to all. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you haven't found the offering plate, it's in the back of the room. And if you'd like to send a check, the information is on our front of the bulletin.
The scripture reading this morning is John 1, 1 to 18. You're welcome to follow along in the Pew Bible. It is page 750. I'll be reading from the Tree of Life version. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and apart from him nothing was made that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that through him everyone might believe. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness concerning the light. The true light coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But whoever did receive him, those trusting in his name, to these he gave the right to become children of God. They were born not of a bloodline, nor of human desire, nor of man's will, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We looked upon his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies about him. He cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'The one who comes after me is above me, because he existed before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace on top of grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God, in the Father's embrace, has made him known."
Good morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would lend us a portion of wisdom this morning, that we would hear your words for us, or that in the clamor of our day-to-day, we would put it aside for just a moment, and in the peacefulness and the meditative area of the sanctuary, Lord, let us feel your presence. Lord, we pray especially for our brother Juan this morning, for his own personal health as he combats the illness he's facing, Lord, but also for the health of the neighborhood and his mission around Crossroads and Second Mennonite. Lord, we hear the violence, we hear the stories of hate and of fear and of people abusing one another, Lord, and we ask for your intervention that would be an island of peace, an island of faithfulness, and an island of light in the center of the city. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of passages of Scripture that seem like they dare you to try and come up with something meaningful in 20 minutes. What Meg just read is exactly one of those passages. It's beautiful, it's poetic, it's very profound. It's a look at who really Jesus was and why he came. You know, and as Meg read it, it occurs to me that a worship service that just simply was pondering those 18 verses and letting them sink in and considering them would probably be a worship service in and of itself. So with short notice this morning, I almost blurted out as Margie thanked me this that I didn't bring a sermon, I brought an interpretive dance for you. And then the call to worship was about the dance, and I thought maybe that's what I was supposed to do, but I missed it. I hope you'll forgive me for borrowing pretty heavily from the work of some other saints for the morning's message. Most of it that you're about to hear is written by a gentleman named James Liggett. He is Episcopal, but he didn't offend me this morning, so that's a good sign. He succeeds where I probably would have failed on short notice, which is to come up with something tidy and meaningful that will not take 2.5 hours of discourse to get through. So I would invite you to listen. My thoughts are interwoven through this, so if you can tell them apart, then I failed, but I'm trying. So have you ever noticed that when you get together with family and friends and you start reminiscing about old stories, about the things that you went through together, the same events are told differently by different people? We all remember different things and from our own perspective. Depending on who's telling the story, the guy that lived across the street might be a Scrooge, he might be a saint, he might be the kindest old man you'd ever meet. Moving from one place to another may have been the biggest disaster ever, it may have been a wonderful opportunity, it may have been an escape, or maybe something that was barely even on the radar. Same event, different folks in the same family, different points of view, very different ways of telling that same story. So that brings me to this verse in John, this passage in John. Believe it or not, this is the Christmas story, told from a different perspective. It's the third time we hear it in the Bible. It's the same story that we heard on Christmas Eve, the story of the manger, the story of the shepherds and the angels. And it's the same story Matthew tells with Joseph's dreams, the wise men, the flight to Egypt, but the point of view is very different. And John's gospel sounds pretty strange when we think of it as a Christmas story. We're used to crowded inns and choirs, but different folks in the same family are telling that same story a different way. So Luke, who we're very familiar with, that Christmas Eve story, Luke was a bit of a historian. He was very concerned with getting the dates and the places and the rulers, everything right, locating it in time and space as an actual event. It's also very possible and a popular idea that Luke was a Gentile convert. So obviously he became very concerned about the role of the people who, like him, were outsiders. Shepherds, very much social outcasts, much more worried about them than kings. He focuses on the perspective of Mary, which is seriously radical, because women were even lower on the social ladder than shepherds. Matthew, on the other hand, a little more traditional. He was certainly a Jew, and may even have been a scribe, very concerned with making it clear and drawing all the connection between the dots of the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah, King of the Jews, and the New Testament. So shepherds didn't interest him quite so much, but instead we hear about the royal wise men. We hear about the flight to Egypt as a parallel between the Exodus led by Moses and Jesus' own return to Egypt, from Egypt to Israel. Very traditional to tell the story from Joseph's point of view. The patriarchal society reflects there. And then we get to John, and we kind of scratch our heads. John, it's thought, was written as much as 20 or 30 years after the other two Gospels. Very likely that John may have read Matthew and Luke's books, and it seems like he assumes we have too. He is a theologian and more of a mystic than anything. He doesn't seem as concerned with the historical details. Instead, he writes about the meaning of Jesus' birth. He writes from his theology, and the holy imagination that came out of his prayers. But he's telling the same story. All three are talking about that exact same birth, and all three really say the very same thing. John, as we heard, begins his story much earlier than the stable. He begins it with some of the most familiar words that in the Jewish text, in the beginning. It's like hearing the first stanza to a hymn or a song. You know what comes next after in the beginning. In the beginning, God created, right? The people he was writing to and the people that would have read this would have been comforted by those first three words, in the beginning. Oh, we know this one. This is cool. Shouldn't be any surprise. John changed the lyrics pretty quickly. His readers probably would have startled, looked up in confusion. He reminds us that that Christmas story begins way back where Genesis began, in the beginning, God in creation, Jesus was there. So using that language, John begins by talking about the beginning and about the very word of God. The word here, God in action, God creating, God revealing himself. The word was with God, the word was God. Then he uses exactly 9 words to tell the entire Christmas story. And that's 9 words in Greek or English, which I thought was interesting. It goes like this. And the word became flesh and lived among us. Meg's translation used tabernacle, like literally dwelt in our community, was part of the group that we are. He who was with God at creation, the one who is God revealing himself to humanity, this one became a person, became flesh, as completely human as both you and I. He was not God with a people suit on. He wasn't a really good person who God rewarded and made special in some way. He wasn't some sort of super angel, some special being that was created and saved up for just such a moment. But he was a person. But he was the Word of God too. He was God's own self. Some of the early creeds that I found as I was trying to put something together here use language that basically says, we don't really know what God's made of, but that's what Jesus is made of too. Literally, a chip off the old block. It's kind of big words for a very down-to-earth thing, a baby being born. But it is, in fact, the Christmas story. Still the story Matthew and Luke tell. I wanted to say Mark badly. The story of the birth of Jesus. So in addition to not only telling the same story, we get the same theme, that one symbol that Christmas is full of, that burns in front of me and decorates houses in the neighborhood. And they all use it to talk about the birth of Christ coming into the world. And of course, that's the idea of light. The light of the star, first. The light that's shown around the shepherds. The true light that enlightens everyone. This is a continuation of Isaiah's vision. Light shining on those that live in the darkness. Where Christ is, people who understand it talk about light. They really have to. There's no better image of what's going on. John proclaims the light shines in the darkness. And somehow, we understand this. And we understand that that's a really good way to get to the truth. And I think in large part, the reason we understand it so clearly is because we're really familiar with darkness. We know what it's like to live in and with it. Even the most determined followers of Jesus go through the valley of the shadow of death. Stress, depression, anxiety, addiction, fear, cravings, 1,000 other darknesses like to press in on us, and we know them intimately. So think about what it's like. My sister just stayed over at Christmas and had a little bit of this herself. When you wake up in an unfamiliar place and it's really dark, or you wake up confused in the middle of the night in someone else's house and you're trying to get to the bathroom. We all know what it's like when we don't know where anything is. We don't know what we just walked into. We don't know even if we're going to get to where we need to get to, and if the next step will be okay, or if we'll break something or fall down the steps. We know how easy it is to just walk in circles in the darkness of the night and get turned around and stub a toe and get angry and maybe hit whatever's handy. Well, maybe we all don't know that, but I do. A bunch of years ago, Dave Bartow gave a great illustration in one of his sermons that stuck with me all these years. He talked about coming up to the church from his house at night. He needed to get something he had left on the pulpit. And he was in a hurry, So we came up the stairs and had the lights on in the foyer, but didn't turn anything on in the sanctuary. And he got about four pews up, and he realized it was getting pretty dark. And by the time he got near the front, he realized that he was going solely on where he thought he was, because the little bit of light coming up through the doors was not making it to the front. So in spite of how familiar this building was and how many times he stood in this pulpit, he was bumping into things and stumbled on the step, and you know, as bad as you can imagine. He made it, he got up here, he got what he needed, and the illustration really happened when he turned around to leave. So instead of that little faint light that wasn't enough to guide his steps because he was walking away from it, he could see it clearly in the foyer, shining in. Sorry, lost my place. Even though it was still really dark where he was, because he could see the light, he could walk toward the light with confidence. Very powerful. It's possible to struggle to walk in the light, to walk toward the light, even in the brightest of days. What John and Luke and Matthew all say about Christmas is that a light begins to shine, suddenly and certainly quietly, but with very much certainty. And by that light, we can begin to see. By that light, we can begin to see we are who we are created to be and who created us. The person of Jesus is what it means to be fully human and fully God. By looking at him, it becomes clear for us. We see that our lives are made whole as we surrender them in love and service. We see that really being alive means risking everything for and even because of the love of God and the kingdom of God. In that, we see that hope need never be abandoned, never. And that we, as God's children, contain possibilities even beyond our own imagination. By the light that has come into the world, we begin to see God clearly for the first time. The scripture said, "No one has ever seen God," and John reminded us, "but God is made known to us in Jesus." So everything we thought about God, everything we were sure we had figured out, everything we thought we were certain of gets put to the test when we look at Jesus. Who God is in relation to us is fully revealed in Christ. Not in one saying or one parable or one miracle, but in all of him. His godliness, his humanity, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. When we look at all of that together, we finally start to see a little bit of the light that is God. When John wrote the gospel, it's thought that about 40 years may have passed since the crucifixion. And even in those bright hearts, some darkness was creeping back in. People were wondering and worried. They probably didn't expect it to be this timing. They were wondering if maybe they had gotten it all wrong. Was this Jesus not who he said he was at all? If you look ahead to chapter 20, he says exactly what his purpose is for writing in verses 30 and 31. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The light of Christ, the Word made flesh, comes among us at Christmas, and we celebrate that it came into the world. God revealed himself and his love to us through Jesus. That first Christmas, I'm pretty certain the stable smelled bad, but that light shone, and it continues to shine, and it continues to allow us to see and show a world living in darkness exactly what we have seen. For by that light, we have been given the power to become the children of God." Some translations say the right to become the children of God, the authority, and to take our places with him in the light. The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. Amen.
Let's turn in your hymnals to Morning Star on 214. And we'll rise as we sing. Oh, Meg will be doing the leader part. I'm sorry, didn't tell you. Good. I'm going to share something with you about the Lord, about our Lord's Supper, that was written by Frederick Buechner, who does quite a lot of writing, devotional kind of things. And this one is about the Lord's Supper, and I thought it might be of interest to us today. The Lord's Supper is make-believe. You make believe that the one who breaks the bread and blesses the wine is not the pastor. You make believe that the tasteless wafer and grape juice are his flesh and blood. You make believe that by swallowing them, you are swallowing his life into your life, and there is nothing in earth or heaven more important for you to do than this. It is a game you play because he said to play it. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. Play that it makes a difference, and play that it makes sense. If it seems a childish thing to do, do it in remembrance that you are a child. Remember a story called Happy Hypocrite, in which a wicked man wore the mask of a saint, in order to woo and win the saintly girl that he loved. Years later, when a cast-off girlfriend discovered the ruse, she challenged him to take off the mask in front of his beloved and show his face for the sorry thing it was. He did what he was told, only to discover that underneath the saint's mask, his face had become the face of a saint. This same reenactment of the Lord's Supper is something called the Eucharist, from a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. That is, at the Last Supper itself, Christ gave thanks, and on their part, Christians have nothing for which to be more thankful. It's also called the Mass, from Missa, the word of dismissal used at the end of a Latin service. It is the end. It's over. All the long prayers and aching knees, we don't do that. Now back into the fresh air. Back home, Sunday dinner. Now life can begin again. Exactly. It is also called Holy Communion because when feeding at this implausible table, Christians believe they are communing with the Holy One himself, his spirit, and living their spirits, heating the blood and gladdening the heart, just the way spirits can. They are, of course, communing with each other. To eat any meal together is to meet at the level of our most basic need. It's hard to preserve your dignity with butter on your chin, or to keep your distance when asking for the ketchup. To eat this particular meal together is to meet at the level of our most basic humanness, which involves our need not just for food, but for each other. I need you to help fill my emptiness, just as you need me to help you feed yours. As for the emptiness that's still left over, well, we're in it together. Or it in us. Maybe it's most of what makes us human and makes us brothers and sisters. The next time you walk down the street, take a good look at every face you pass, and in your mind say, Christ died for thee. That girl, that homeless person, that phony, that crook, that saint, that darn fool, Christ died for thee. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee. I'm going to read just a few verses from Luke chapter 22 about the Last Supper. When the time had come, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.
Serving communion to you at your pews, at the secret.
All right, let's come to the Lord in prayer. This morning, Lord, we come to you with mixed thoughts, thinking about those of our number who are experiencing difficulties in some way or another, for those of our friends and family, extended families who are going through difficult times. We think of people that have not been mentioned but that are in our hearts and our minds, and we just pray that your presence will be near and dear to each one of them. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for those in authority and in the world, that you will be acknowledged, that you will be experienced, that you will be able to lead and guide where needs are met. There are so many, and our heart goes out to them. Lord, we thank you for the meal that we have been able to share with you. We appreciate the fact that you are here for each one of us. We love you, and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, your Son, who taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's rise for the benediction. Move your feet to the rhythm of the seasons, and let your praises be seen in your movement. Use your imagination. Join in God's daring dance, the dance that began with the light. Let's continue with O Beautiful Star of Bethlehem, number 32, and sing the story.